number of visitors in our audience, and we're certainly glad that you are here today. This morning, I would like to talk to you about the unknown God. Too many people in this world serve an unknown God. They, being zealous of Him, have no clue who He is, nor what He desires. Paul told the Romans that he prayed for Israel because of this very reason in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Have you ever tried to use someone's argument against them? To defuse what they believe by giving reasons that their arguments hold no water? This can be very difficult, but we see great examples of this all throughout the Bible. Per Romans 10, to try and worship God through our ignorance of Him is to establish our own religion and our own righteousness. Basically, we worship ourselves under the guise of worshiping an unknown God. Idol worship, in the sense that we see in the Bible, is not common in our society here in the United States. However, we do see man establishing their own religions wrapped around an unknown God. How can we fight this? The answer is by educating the ignorant. This morning we discuss this unknown God. We look at what Paul tells the Athenians about the God they tried to keep happy through their desire not to offend. We notice how Paul uses God to, quote, pick off their gods one by one with the points he makes. This morning we discuss an unknown God. Do you worship an unknown God? That's the question I want you to hopefully be able to answer before the day is over. We're going to read the entire section of Acts chapter 17, verses 14 through 34. We're going to read it at the beginning of our lesson. We'll refer back to it time and time again. But I want it to be fresh in your memories and in your minds as we see and as we move forward in our lesson just what Paul was up against and just what he tried to tackle. So if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and begin with me in verse 14. Acts 17 and in verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaiming of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who spent their time there and nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's interesting, if you just do a complete study through the book of Acts, of the sermons that are given in Acts. This is by far one of my most favorite of all of the sermons. "To the unknown God" is the inscription Paul finds. Paul, as he's walking through the city, as he's there at the Areopagus, says, "As I walk through the city and I consider all the images that you have made, I come to an image with this inscription: to the unknown God." What does this mean, unknown God? Well, we have to understand what unknown means, because this is the premise behind our lesson. Do you worship an unknown God? That you know nothing about Him. You don't know who He truly is, what He truly stands for, and what He wants for you. Well, unknown comes from the Greek word agnostos. And it just simply means unknown. But when you break that word down, what you find is ag means the negative, or the opposite of this word, gnostos. Gnostos is the separate part. So it's the opposite or the negative of gnostos. Gnostos means well known. It means an acquaintance. And so when you see the word "to the inscription, the unknown God," what they're saying is to the one that we don't know very well. To the one that we're not an acquaintance to. We do not know His name. We do not know what He looks like. We do not know what He wants. And if you understand Roman and Greek mythology, their gods, and I know they're very different in the sense that they have different gods, they basically play the same role. They have gods of the sun, and gods of the moon, and gods of the earth, and gods of the grass, and gods of the water, and the god of Hades, and the god of this, and the god of war, and the god of love. They have all these different gods. And so what they're saying is we're known to those gods. We are acquainted with them. We know what they do, but we have no idea what this one does. So that's why he's unknown. They just don't know him very well. They're not acquainted with him. They just don't have a clue. So that's what unknown means. Now the word God, as if you probably already knew, comes from the Greek word theos. It means a deity, a god or a goddess, and oftentimes refers to the Godhead Trinity. And so when it says the unknown God, we are at least talking about a deity. Now in their mind, deity is not the same thing that when I say God, you think of one thing. When they say God, they think of something else, because they think of the little g God, and they, of course, plurality of gods. But in the same sense of at least what we're talking about, to the unknown God is the inscription. They're saying there is some deity, there is some form out there that does something. We don't know what he did or what he stands for. But because we don't want to offend him, and we'll get to that point here in a minute, we're going to build a statue, some sort of canvas that represents him, and we're going to put this inscription here, "And him we will worship," even though we don't know. Because we don't want to offend a God out there. Because that would just be bad. But what Paul tries to get out in this lesson, and as we'll go through here, is worshiping God through ignorance is worse than overlooking one of your gods. And that's the problem they have. They're worshiping God who they do not know. The chapter breaks down like this. In verses 16 through 20 in our reading, we set the scene. And the scene is this. We're in Athens, Greece, at the Areopagus. Under Roman times, this was called Mars Hill. So if you have in your, maybe you have a center column and it says Mars Hill, it's the same place. Now, what is this place? Well, this was the highest court in Athens, the Areopagus was. And the Areopagus was the council of elders of the city, similar to the Roman Senate. But we find something very interesting about here as we read on. We see the attitude of the Athenians shown to us in verses 21 through 22. And the Athenians, to me, are very special type of people. They remind me a lot of the Thessalonians. If you remember the Thessalonians, excuse me, the Bereans. I had that swapped in my brain. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Why? Because they were willing to search. They were willing to study. They were willing to make sure that the things they were taught were true. Well, this is very similar, and I said similar, I didn't say the same, very similar to the Athenians. Because see, the Athenians, they desired for knowledge. That was their desire. They wanted to know things. And I love what it says there. It says that visitors to that place, as well as Athenians themselves, did nothing except one thing all day. They went to the Areopagus to either tell a story or to hear a story. Because they wanted to know. The Greeks believed that knowledge was power. The Greeks believed by knowing things and knowing how the world works, they will somehow be intellectually better than everyone else. And therefore, their form of society would be better than anyone else's. And so the attitude, number one, is they desire to know. The second attitude, and this comes from Paul himself, is he says, I perceived that you are very religious. Or depending on what Bible you read from, it could say superstitious. And that's where I say that he comes into this idea that you even had a statue to an unknown God. You are so superstitious that you did not want to offend a God that you didn't even know. Because if you did that, well then I guess that would just be bad mojo. Now, the word superstitious or religious comes from this long Greek word here that I've practiced many times and I cannot say. But the word means this. It means more religious than others. That's what it says. But here's how Thayer puts it. In a bad sense, and this is the way Paul means it, it means superstitious. Have you ever met someone that's superstitious? Someone that truly believes that if a black cat crosses their path, they're going to have bad luck. Truly believes they can't walk under a ladder. Now, I don't think it's very smart to walk under a ladder. And OSHA, if you're on a construction site, will tell you not to walk under a ladder. But it's not a superstition. It's because things fall off of ladders. And they hit you on the head and you get hurt. That's not superstitious. It's just statistics. Or if you break a mirror, you know, you have 7 years bad luck. I was helping Gay and Roger move the other day. And they had a very large mirror. And I was joking with Emma. I said, Emma, we don't want to break this one. I don't know how many years bad luck we'd get for them. I mean, it was a huge mirror. And I remember Tim said, well, if you're superstitious, and I'm not, of course. And I was making a joke, and it's jest. But these people were superstitious. They believed that if they offended something, a god, a plant, the water, the sea, the moon, the stars, whatever, that god that was in charge of that would do something to them. Almost in the idea of, how dare you offend me? And so because of their superstitions, they had an unknown God. They worshipped something that they had no idea what He was, or what He wanted, or what He stood for. Paul says, this is what I know about you. Just walking through the street, this is what I know. And then as we finish up the chapter, verses 23 through 34, we see what Paul told them. And here's what Paul told them. He told them something new. Remember what it said? They desired to hear something new. That's all they wanted. Well, that's what Paul told them. He told them about an unknown God. And that is what we will look at today. Paul attacks their gods with God. That's going to be the theme of the next 3 or 4 slides. Paul will attack their gods with the God. First, he says this. This God created everything. That's how he starts. This God created everything. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I know we're all familiar with what it says, but I want you to look at it and see what the words specifically say. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God what? Listen carefully. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now you can continue to read the first chapter of Genesis, and by extension the second chapter of Genesis, and you'll see all the things that God made. We won't do that for time this morning. But what I want you to point out, and what I want you to pay attention to, is just what it says. It says, in the beginning, God created. Okay? What did He create? The heavens and the earth. Let's study that here for a second. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, as we'll look at that as well. But what does it mean by heavens? It means what? It means the stars and the things you see and the things we don't see, God created. You know what that attacks? that attacks the Greeks and by extension even the Roman gods of the heavens, the gods of the stars and the gods of the moon and the gods of the sun. It attacks all those things because God created those things. You continue to read on. God created the sun. And then He created a lesser light to rule the night. And then He created the stars and He created the constellations. He created all those things. And if He created them, by extension their God did not. Isaiah chapter 42 and in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, or excuse me, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth that and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Now, I'm going to focus on just the first part of this verse right now. What does it say? According to Isaiah, it says this God created the heavens. He stretched it out. He formed the earth and laid it out. He said, ocean, you go here. Mountain, you go there. Prairie land, you go here. God did that. Not some gods of the earth or of the trees or of nature. No, God did that. That's His first point, is this God created everything. His second point is this. This God gave life to man, not the other way around. He says, this God made man. Man didn't make him. Genesis chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. In Genesis 2, we see the conversation that God has with Himself. But specifically, what I want you to look at is what God did. And in verse 7 specifically, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord formed man. He made him with His own hands. Then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Back in Isaiah chapter 42, if you remember, you don't have to go there, we've already read the verse. But the second part of that, first verse of the verse was the Lord God, or God the Lord created the heavens. The second part of that verse says this. That saying, God the Lord gives breath to the people. It's not the other way around. You know what happens if we stop believing in God? Nothing. He still exists. You know what happens when you turn your back on Zeus or Jupiter or Hermes or Hades? They don't exist anymore. See, we created them. That's Paul's second point. Is this God, this unknown God, He created you. You didn't create Him. And there's a difference. This God does not dwell in man-made temples, is His next point. Now, I found this interesting as I was doing research. The Greeks, and by extension even the Romans, built temples to their gods, not as a worship place, although worship would take presence there. But the reason they built them is so that their gods would have a home. Paul's point is this unknown God, He doesn't need a home because He doesn't dwell on earth. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 27. We're going to look at the question and then the answer that we see here in this same verse. The question in verse 27 is this. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a question. But will God dwell on the earth? Listen to the answer. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot attain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot obtain you. God does not dwell here. What can we build for God to live in? He is bigger than anything that we could possibly imagine to try to contain Him in a four-square box with a roof and a floor. Some cube. God does not dwell on earth. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Look at the point that Stephen brings out there towards the end of his lesson in verse 48. He's going to quote from the prophet, but I like what he says there specifically in 48, and we'll read the quote as well. But he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet said, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" In speaking specifically about the house that Solomon built, the temple, Stephen makes the point. God does not dwell on the earth. That is not where He resides. The next point Paul makes, and it goes along with this point here, is this God, this unknown God, He is Lord. Okay? Lord, it comes from the Greek word kurios. They would understand that word. He said, this God is kurios. Kurios means supreme in authority. That is, He is the controller. He is Zeus, if you will allow me to put it that way. He is the top dog. Unfortunately, in the Greek and the Romans, they would have two or three. They were basically at the echelon equal. His point is this unknown God is bigger than all of them. This God is kurios. This God is supreme authority. There is no other. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Deuteronomy 10, and in verse 14. This verse will hit on the two previous points we've made. Indeed, heaven, now listen carefully, and the highest heavens, Moses writes, the heaven and the highest heavens belong to who? The Lord. That's this unknown God he's preaching. It belongs to the Lord, your God, also the earth and or with all that is in it. Now understand what he just said. He said, everything belongs to the Lord your God. This is that unknown God. That means He is what? He is kurios. He is Lord. He's supreme in authority. He is the controller of the universe. He is the controller of everything we see. What does that mean? That means He doesn't need any of these other gods. He doesn't need a God to be the controller of the moon, or a God to be a controller of the stars, or a God to be a controller of fire, or the ocean, or whatever else they had. He doesn't need those things because everything belongs to Him. He is here. He doesn't need all your gods. That's Paul's point. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, look at what Jesus says. In Matthew 11 and verse 25. I just want to read the very beginning portion of this verse, because he's going to go into some other things that's not going to apply to our lesson today. But Jesus says, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, Jesus speaking, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Then you just stop there. What did Jesus say? He says, I thank you, Father. Why? Because you are Lord of heaven and earth. You are supreme in authority. You own it all. It all belongs to you. And you control it all. It is your job. I thank you, Father. The next thing Paul attacks their gods with is this. This God can be sought and found. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, we see there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, knock, seek, and you will find, ask, and it will be given to you, right? In verse 8, He says, those who seek, find. That's Paul's point. This God can be sought and found. You can't find your gods, Athenians. Your gods live in the temples that you made for them, and that is all they are. They don't exist anywhere else. You cannot find your God. This God can be found. In Romans chapter 1, look at what Paul says in verse 20. He's going to use that word ignorance, or this idea of not having an excuse, just in the same sense as he finishes up his lesson in Acts. He says they're without excuse now. Look at what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His being God, we see that in verse 19, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Did you see what Paul just said? Since the beginning of time, there is no doubt that God exists. Why? Because you can tell in everything He made who He is. His invisible attributes, even His eternal Godhead, can be seen through creation.
so they are without excuse. This God can be sought, and He can be found. This God is not far from us. That's one of His next points. In Psalm 139, I love this passage, Psalm 139. Turn there with me. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. Listen to what the psalmist says. Where can I go from your spirit? He's speaking to God. Oh, where can I flee from your presence? Two questions he asks. He asks, where can I go to get away from you? Where can I hide that you can't see me? That's his question. Now listen, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. You can continue on. If I take the wings of the morning, if I wake up first thing in the morning and I run away, there you are. He says, it doesn't matter where I go, you are there. Where can I go is the question. You are there. You are there. Where are their gods? In the temples they've made. That's where their gods are. You can get away from them. You just walk out of the temple. That God's far from you. This God of ours is not far from us. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at the question God asks and answers. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Listen to his statement, verse 23. God makes this statement. Am I a God near at hand? That's a statement, says the Lord. And not a God afar off? Did you hear that question? He says, what type of God am I? Am I a God that's far away? You know how many people believe that? They believe that there is a God. And you know what that God did? He established the world. He put man on it. And He took it like a top and He spun it. And He sits back and He watches. God says, am I that type of God? Or am I a God near at hand? Can, He says, anyone hide Himself in secret places so I shall not see Him? Says the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord, that kind of goes back to the psalmist. Where can I go? God says in verse 24, you can't go anywhere. I feel it all. I see it all. I am not a God far off. I am a God near at hand. This God is not far from us. He is right near us all the time. This God does not need us. We are His creation. We need Him. An idol needs its maker to exist. Our God does not need us to exist. That's Paul's point. Your idols need you. This God doesn't need you as if He needed something from us. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is where we see that conversation I alluded to earlier of God as He's making man. Listen to what it says. I wanted to read this version of it because it points to the fact He created us, not us, Him. He doesn't need us to exist. Listen, then God said, who said? God said, this is before He made man. Meaning what? He was God before He made man. Your idol wasn't an idol until you finished building your temple. And you finished building that statue, is Paul's point. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle of the earth, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God created man. Before man was there, God was still God. He doesn't need us to be God. But an idol needs its maker. Without it, it is nothing. Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 states, For we are His workmanship. That's what I wanted. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. Not the other way around. He has fashioned us. He has fashioned the church. He has fashioned the kingdom. We didn't do those things. If this be the case, look at what he says next. Paul says, if this God doesn't need us, as if he needs us to exist, he exists without us, then how can we liken him? How can we liken God? Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Look at how an idol comes to be born. In Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. Look at what we read there. To whom then will you liken God? The same question I'm asking you. The same question Paul asks. How do you consider God? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him to? Now listen, this is how an idol comes born. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to? Paul, in his defense of this unknown God, in teaching them the unknown God, says this unknown God doesn't look like anything you think he looks like. Why? Because you didn't create him. He created you in His image. In the likeness of Him, He created them. So what's Paul's conclusion? Paul says, there's a day of reckoning with this God. And it's time to repent. That's how he ends. When he gets done tackling every one of their gods, destroying their gods, saying there's only one of them, and it's this one you've been doing it ignorantly, worshiping ignorantly to, he says this God is going to have a day of reckoning coming, and it's time to repent. In Acts chapter 10, turn there. Look at what we see. In Acts 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people, that's he being Christ. And Christ commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Christ, who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. See, there's a day coming. And it says it is he, God, who ordained his Son, Christ, who also is God, to be judge. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Hebrew writer says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's a judgment coming. And Paul says, this time of ignorance he's overlooked, but no more. The ignorance is over. This grace period, some people call it, is over. It is time to repent. It is time to change. And through the resurrection, we are given assurance that this God is the only God. See, he gives them proof. Don't just take it from my word. Take the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks of the resurrection and the other apostles there. In Acts 2, 22 through 24, listen carefully. Peter's point is just consider the evidence. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, there's evidence, wonders, there's evidence, and signs, and there's evidence, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now listen, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. There proves the fact that he died. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He loosed the pains of death. Now listen, verse 32, scroll down. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. God
proved he was God. He proved Jesus was Jesus when Jesus was raised from the dead. By doing that, this unknown God became God for all mankind. And all of your puny gods are nothing. That is Paul's lesson. That is the lesson for you this morning. So the question is do you serve, do you worship an unknown God? I'm here to tell you if you do, there is no excuse for you. From the creation of the world, God is clearly seen and known. We have His Word to tell us what He wants. We don't have to be ignorant like they were, not knowing what this God was, where He came from, what He wants. No, God told us. This is where I came from. I've always been there, and this is what I want. Our job is to do it, because He is God. Are you a Christian this morning? If not, then you are serving an unknown God, and through your ignorance, you will die in your sins. God has made it very clear that only through baptism can sins be washed away and you are added to the kingdom. If, however, you are a Christian and you have sin in your life, God said there's only one way to deal with that, and that is through repentance, admission of the sins, and asking for forgiveness. If we can help you this morning, come to a better knowledge of this God or coming back to Him, would you please come as we stand and we sing?